Leviticus is what we were reading last week. Those of us who are on schedule probably are in Numbers now. But Leviticus, a little bit different than Numbers, Leviticus is a book that is concerned primarily with holy living. It deals with the question of how God's people are to live in the light of his presence dwelling among us. Remember, we looked 2 weeks ago when we didn't get snowed out. We were looking at the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was right in the midst of the people. And the tabernacle was the dwelling place of a holy God. So if a holy God is living right next to you, how are you supposed to live? And the answer is you're supposed to live in a holy kind of way. So what does it look like to live in a holy kind of way in that particular period of history, in that particular period of redemptive history and Israel's history? Well, Leviticus outlines what it means to live in a holy kind of way. And a lot of people kind of struggle with Leviticus because there's not many stories in it, not much narrative. It's just sort of a bunch of rules and laws, and they're even ancient rules and ancient laws at that. And you say, what on earth does any of this have to do with me? But if you think about it, all of us are called to holy living, aren't we? All of us are called to be holy as God is holy, if we're his children and if we're to represent him in this world. And so the idea of living a holy kind of life should be very important to us. And there are probably some lessons we can learn about living a holy life from the book of Leviticus. So I just wrote down five things that holiness, that I sort of learned about holiness from reading this book. I mean, there's probably more. I could have probably made the list longer. But let's just go through these five things this morning. First of all, the first thing we learn about holiness is that holiness is directly linked, or holiness is linked to God. In verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 19, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say, you shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." What is the reason we are to be holy? We are to be holy because God himself is holy. If you there's a couple of scenes in the Bible of God's throne room. And in this throne room, there are these angels or these seraphs that are flying around, these fancy creatures that are flying around the throne room of God. And they repeat one word over and over and over again as they fly around the throne of God. You know what that word is? Holy. And they don't just say it once, do they? They say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And they say it again. You see that in Isaiah chapter 6. You see it in Revelation chapter 4. In both of those scenes picture the throne room of God. If there is one word to describe what God is, if you had to pick one word out of all of his attributes, the one word that you should pick is the word holy. Yes, God is loving and God is compassionate and God is merciful and God is omnipresent and God is powerful and God is, all of those other attributes are true. But in one sense, holiness sort of is the attribute that transcends all of the other characteristics or attributes of God. What is God? God is holy. Now, the word holy actually means, there's a root word in there in the Hebrew that means to separate or to cut. And what the idea is that God is separate, or God is different than all other things or all other created beings. For example, in Psalm 99, we get sort of a picture of God's holiness. And in the first three verses, it says this: "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." And there it talks about God's holiness as the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. He's enthroned above all other thrones. He's enthroned above the heaven. He's enthroned in the heavens. And he's separated from all earthly things. He's separated from all earthly kings. He's separate from all earthly powers. He's separate from all earthly all earthly principalities. He is above all of his creation. He is separate from it. He is far from it. He is a cut above. There is none like God. He is unique. And all of that has to do with him being holy. And so because God is unlike any of his creatures, I mean, he's like his creatures, but he's so much different than his creatures. He's so much more pure. He's so much righteous. He's so much more just. He's so much beyond them that he is considered to be holiness. Now, that he's considered to be holy. God alone is what defines what it means to be holy. He's sort of the definition of the word. And as a result, the scriptures say that we are to be holy. Why? Because the God that we belong to is holy. For us to be holy then means that we are to be somewhat like our God. For example, in Leviticus 18, right before this chapter that we read, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by doing all of these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." In other words, by behaving in a certain sort of way and behavior, the people of this earth, the people of this world, have become unclean. Now, in Leviticus, when it talks about being clean and unclean, it doesn't talk about, you know, taking the dirt off of your hands. To be clean means to be holy. To be unclean means to be tainted. Means to not have the to not be like God, to be more of the things of this world. And so to be clean is mean that you are separate. There is a separation between the clean things and the unclean things, between the holy things and the unholy things. And we're to be like that if we're to be like God. There should be a distinction between God's people and between the rest of the world. God's people should be holy like God is holy. The rest of this world should be like the rest of this world. All right. So holiness is linked to God. What it means to be holy is it means to be God-like. All right, here's the second thing. Holiness is serious business. If you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. So these men are the priests. They're in the priestly line. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 go in to offer one of their first sacrifices before God. And the text says that they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord. In other words, they didn't do something that they were supposed to do, or they did something they weren't supposed to do. And as a result, what happens? And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. In other words, when two priests pretended to be holy, but they weren't holy, they did unholy things, fire comes out and consumes them. Now, that's pretty serious business. There's an example, or there's a commandment in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. It says, "Any of the people of Israel or strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech," now this would be child sacrifices, "anyone who sacrifices his child to Molech shall surely be put to death." Or Leviticus chapter 4, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." And there's these commands, there's these laws in Leviticus that if you fail to do them, the result is death. In fact, there's a rather fascinating story in Numbers chapter 15 where a man is found picking up sticks on the Sabbath. They go to Moses and they say, "What should we do with this guy? He's violating the commandment about the Sabbath. We shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What do we do?" And they go into the tabernacle and they ask the Lord, "What should we do?" And the Lord comes back with this message: "The man shall be put to death." How would you like that consequence of violating the Sabbath? "All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Now, outside of the harshness of that, what is the message that's being communicated there? The message that's being communicated there is that holiness is serious business. And the people of God who fail to be holy are failing to accomplish their calling and their purpose and their identity in this world. So if they fail to be that, if they fail to accomplish that, if they fail to be holy, should they even be amongst God's people at all? In fact, they're often one of the punishments you see. You don't see capital punishment as much. But the punishment that you do see the most of for people who fail to be holy is, and this language will come up over and over in Leviticus and Numbers and even in Deuteronomy, that person will be cut off from their people. Remember hearing that, seeing that language a lot? The person will be cut. If a person fails to circumcise their children, that family will be cut off from Israel. Now, it's a play on the words there. But the same way, if they fail to offer the sacrifice in the right way, they'll be cut off. If they fail to eat the sacrifice. You know, if they fail to eat the sacrifice in the appropriate time, and instead of eating it in the first day and the second day, they eat it on the third day, that person shall be cut off from their people. In other words, it's a form of excommunication. It's a form of saying, look, if you're not willing to live the holy kind of lifestyle that God has called you to, then you should not be a part of God's people. You should not be a part of his family. Why does they say that? Because holiness is serious business. This is why in 1 Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man in the church that's having an affair with his stepmother or some such person, and everybody's in the church is accepting of this man, and they're saying, oh, you know, it's great that we can tolerate this. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he says, no, it is not great that you are tolerating this, because the man is behaving immorally. If the man will not repent of his sins, your obligation to the church and to the rest of the people is to separate the man, in other words, to kick him out of the congregation until he repents of his sin. Why? Because the church, God's people, are supposed to be holy. And so that in the New Testament, you have a person being cut off from the congregation because they failed to repent of their sin, because they failed to live in a way that honors the holiness of God. Holiness is serious business. And if you get any message out of the Old Testament, particularly out of Leviticus, you ought to get this one. Holiness is serious, and God is serious about holiness. Here's the third thing we learn, is that holiness has an external and an internal expression. Now, this is actually very important. There is an external or a worship or a ceremonial expression of holiness that you read throughout Leviticus. For example, there's the offerings in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 37. In Leviticus 7, verse 37, it says, it lists the offerings that the children of Israel were supposed, and it explains them in the chapters before that. But the law, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering for Aaron and the priest. There was the peace offering. So there was 1, 2, 3, 4, it was at least 5 offerings, and then you count the ordination offering, there's another one, that the children of Israel were supposed to practice on a regular basis. This is an external form of how the people were to be holy. There were also feasts or festivals in Leviticus chapter 23. All of them are listed. For example, there is the Sabbath day, which was once every 7 days. The people were to stop their work and to honor God in this way. There was Passover, which happened in the beginning of the year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was the Feast of First Fruits, which was in the with spring at the beginning of the harvest season. There was the Feast of Weeks, which was at the end of the harvest season, or sometimes that's called the Feast of Pentecost. There was the Day of Trumpets. There was the Day of Atonement. There was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where the children of Israel would live in tents or booths for a week as a celebration of their leaving the Exodus. And so there were these festivals. Why were the people to practice these festivals? They were to practice these festivals and offer these sacrifices because they were a holy people. They were external laws that when you looked at these people and they're living in tents for a week, you're saying, boy, that's different. I don't know anybody who does that as a celebration to their God. That's what made them holy. That's what made them separate. And there's a whole bunch of other laws, laws about the priesthood, laws about other sorts of things. So there were these external expressions of what it meant to be holy. But then there was the internal expression of what it meant to be holy, or the moral expression of holiness. For example, Psalm 99. God is holy. He's holy because he reigns above the cherubim. He sits high and enthroned above all the creatures of this world. But if you get down to verse 8, it says, verse 9 of Psalm 9, he said, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. But what I wanted to read was actually in verse 8. The Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. It's talking about the justice of God in the second half of Psalm 99, that God keeps his promises, that he keeps his statutes, that he's a forgiving God, that he's avenger of wrongdoings, that he is a just God. And then it goes on to say, because God is holy. In other words, God is holy externally because of where he is. He's in heaven. He's beyond his creation. But God is also holy because of who he is internally. He is a just God. He is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God. And if you look at these chapters that we, this chapter that we read this morning, chapter 19 of Leviticus, you see not only that because God is just, that we too are supposed to be just. Look at verse 15, for example, just to pull out a verse. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now there it's talking about being just, being righteous in all that we do. Why should we be just and righteous? Because God is just and righteous, because his justice and righteousness is part of his holiness, therefore we are to be holy as God is holy. But you see, that's not just an external thing. I mean, it has, obviously, how you are just is an external expression, but justice and righteousness begin as an attitude of the heart. Look at verses 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. Now, this is an expression of holiness, right? To love your brother, not hate your brother in your heart. But it begins as an internal thing, as a moral thing, right? Doesn't have to do with whether I went to church on the Sabbath or whether I offered the sacrifice in the right way or what I, you know, whether I went to the festival or not. It has to do with what's internal. What do I think? What do I feel about my brother? Do I love him or do I hate him in my heart? How you treat strangers in verse 33 is an expression of holiness. How you treat other people, how you think, how you act, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your neighbors, how you treat your son or your daughter. All of these things are expressions of holiness as well. So holiness has a moral expression and it has a ceremonial or an external component. Now here's the thing that's relevant for us. The external expression of what it meant to be holy in the Old Testament changes over time. The internal expression, the moral code and the moral law that is written to these things never changes. You got that? In other words, we're always supposed to be just. We're always supposed to treat others fairly. We're always supposed to be compassionate to the stranger or to the widow or to the poor among us. We're always supposed to look out to the needs of others. We're to love others as we love ourselves. We're always to do that. But the ceremonial or the external part of the Levitical holiness law, that is going to morph and transform over time. We're not always supposed to celebrate the Passover or the day of the festival or the day of trumpets or the festival of booze or offer the animal sacrifices. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews, as we studied, you know, way back when we were studying Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that all of those sacrifices, all of those ceremonial aspects of the holy law were fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So when we gather here on a Sunday morning, for example, and we sing about God's redemptive love for us, we remind each other of the gospel, we hear sermons, we read scriptures that remind us that Christ has died and atoned for our sins, what we are in fact doing is what the Old Testament believers were doing when they offered these sacrifices. The Old Testament believers were looking forward to the day when Christ would come. And we, when we celebrate on Sunday mornings the sacrifices of Christ, we look back to the sacrifice that has already taken place. So the sacrifice, the external part of the holiness, morphs as God's redemptive history unfolds in time. But the moral code that is written in the Levitical law never changes. Now this is the point that Jesus was trying to make in the Sermon on the Mount. When I was in high school, a social studies teacher who used to always like to say, it always bothered me a little bit that he said this, he used to say, you know, Jesus said that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But Confucius said that 700 years before Jesus. And I wasn't smart enough back then, but what I should have done, it says, yes, but Mr. Grove, you realize that the book of Leviticus said it 1,400 years before Jesus. And in fact, Jesus wasn't saying a new thing when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all their heart, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't inventing a new moral code. Jesus was actually taking the Levitical law and making it relevant to the people in his day. In fact, if you read what we read this morning, if you go through and read all of Leviticus chapter 19, and then you go and read Matthew 4, 5, and 6, you read the, or 5, 6, and 7, rather, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will see Jesus is preaching from Leviticus. The Sermon on the Mount is about Leviticus. Now, what it is not, it's not about the external laws, it's not about the sacrifices, and it's not about the feast and about the festival. It's about the moral law. It's about the law of the heart. And what Jesus says is, look, if you say, yeah, to commit adultery is wrong, and you're okay if you haven't committed adultery, but Jesus says if you lust within your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, where does that heart piece come from? Where does that moral code come from? It comes from Leviticus. It is out of the heart that we do these things. And so Jesus was actually not inventing. I've heard preachers say that Jesus was inventing a new moral code. He wasn't inventing a new moral code. He was clarifying the old moral code. He was saying the old moral code still stands. You got to love God. You got to love your neighbor. What did we read this morning? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, verse 18 of chapter 19. Jesus is just quoting from Leviticus. So holiness, and this is what's relevant for us, holiness has an external aspect, and it has an internal or moral aspect as well. The external aspect sort of morphs and changes over time as God's redemptive history unfolds. But the internal and moral aspect of what it means to be holy is consistent throughout all of Scripture and will be consistent throughout all of time, because God himself does not change in his holiness and his justice and his righteousness and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. All right, so we've learned three things. That holiness is directly linked to God. What it means to be holy means to be God-like. Secondly, we learned that holiness is serious business. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Thirdly, we learned that holiness has an external and an internal expression. And fourthly, we're going to learn that holiness deals with all aspects of life. This is one of the fascinating things to me about reading Leviticus, and to some extent Numbers has some of this as well. For example, in chapter 19, what we read this morning, holiness has to do with the way you treat your parents in verse 4. Holiness has to do with what you do on the Sabbath day in verse 3. Holiness has to do with whether or not you make an idol or you don't make an idol in verse 4. Holiness has to do with the sacrifices, obviously, in verses 5 to 8. How do you eat them? Whether you eat them on the right day or the wrong day. Holiness has to do with what you do with your harvest in verse 9. Holiness has to do with your speech in verse 11. Holiness has to do with your business dealings, whether you steal or don't steal, whether you're honest or not. Holiness has to do with sexual ethics. Look at verse 20. Talks about what happens if a person sleeps with another person. In fact, you have this whole chapter in chapter 18 of Leviticus. The whole chapter is all on sexual ethics. Why? Because it relates to holiness. Holiness has to do with whether you breed your cattle or whether you mix your garments or whether you what you do with your seeds in verse 19. Of chapter 19. It has to do with when to eat fruit off of a new tree. If you read ahead to verse 23 to 24, it tells you that you shouldn't eat the fruit right away after you plant a fruit tree. Now, every fruit grower will tell you that, but here it is in the Bible telling it that part of what it means to be holy is how you treat your new fruit trees. Are you going to rob all the fruit off of them, or are you going to let them give them time to produce? Holiness has to do with what we eat, whether we eat meat with blood in it or whether you eat meat without blood. Holiness even has to do with whether or not you trim your beard, whether you wear tattoos, or what to do with bodily discharges. There's a whole chapter, chapter 15, what to do about bodily discharges. In other words, holiness in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament as well, holiness will relate to every aspect of our lives, to everything that we do. You know how people used to say, well, you know, that's just religious stuff, and I only worry about that on Sundays. No, it isn't just about Sundays. Holiness doesn't just have to do with what you do on Sunday morning for an hour. Holiness has to do with what you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Holiness permeates every aspect of our being, so we can't just be holy on 1 hour and then be unholy the rest of the week and expect that somehow we're reflecting the holiness of God. That's not how it works. Now, this brings up, obviously, some questions regarding some of these Old Testament laws. For example, what's the big deal about trimming the edges of your beard? You're not supposed to trim the edges of your beard. And what's the big deal about tattoos or about meat with blood in it? And there's a whole bunch of laws like this. I remember going to seminary and we're studying, you know, the Pentateuch. We're studying the Old Testament law. And I can't wait till we get to Leviticus because I expect the professor to tell me why, you know, the Old Testament, the saints had these strange laws. And he gets up on the Leviticus day and he says, now we really don't know why God commanded these laws to be taught to these people. We really don't know what the deal was. And there's some truth to that. We really nobody's really given a definitive answer, for example, why you couldn't trim the ends of your beard. But there's been some speculation, and typically it falls into three camps as to why these Old Testament laws existed in the way that they did. One has to do with some of these laws were given for health reasons. In other words, it isn't necessarily good, you know, to eat meat with blood in it. You go to Outback and they'll tell you that. They'll say, look, if we serve you and you die from eating our rare steaks, we are not liable. There's a little warning label on the menus. Have you seen that? You know, we're not liable if you eat stuff, but give you stuff that's too raw. So some of the thing has been, and there's been some studies that circumcision is a good thing, you know, and all this, it's a healthy thing, and this and all these other laws. So some of the argument is that some of these laws had to do simply with health regime. After all, the people are camped in the wilderness, they're in the desert, you know, it's dusty, it's dirty, what do you do with things like that? And that's one of the explanations have been given. But another explanation has been given is that the laws that the people had, and this makes a little bit more sense to me, was basically to separate them from the other cultures. In other words, why do you not trim the beard? Well, because everybody else trimmed the beard. And all the other cultures trimmed the beard, and they trimmed their beard for some unknown reason to us. Maybe it was they trimmed it as an offering to their gods, or they trimmed it to identify themselves with a particular religion or a particular sect or cult. And so the whole point is that the people of Israel are to be separate. So those men are not to trim their beards because they're going to be separate. They're not going to be like any of the other nations. In fact, this is what a lot of the text will tell us, won't it? You get to the end of, you know, this whole chapter on sexual ethics, and God says, the reason I want you to not behave the way these people behave is because these people polluted the land by their sexual behavior. And so I don't want you to pollute the land. In other words, I want you to be different. I want you to act differently than they are. So some of these laws are simply ways to distinguish God's people from other people. But there's a third category. There's a third theory as to why many of these laws were in place. And I think this is the most interesting one, actually. And that is that many of these laws distinguished between life and death. So, for example, why were the Israelites not to eat meat with blood in them? Well, they were not to eat meat with blood in them. This is one of the laws where they actually tell us the why. Usually we get the what and not the why. But this is the law that actually tells us the why. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for an altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so they were to take the blood out of the meat before they ate it, not because it was going to make them healthier, not because it was going to make them distinct from other nations, though it probably did both of those things, but they were to take the blood out of the meat because God says, I am going to provide for you. The reason I've given you blood is so that you can be atoned for, your sins can be atoned for. And so every time they drained the meat out of the blood in a proper way, they were reminding themselves that God has given us a sacrifice for sin, and that sacrifice is blood. And what they were doing is, obviously they didn't know it at the time, but they were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to Jesus, where the blood of Christ would be shed. And as a result, by draining the blood, they were being faithful to that. Many of these other laws as well have to do with life and death. Bodily discharges, for example. Why is there a chapter in the Bible on bodily discharges? Because they often represent death, right? Bleeding or you know, something happened. Or why is there a chapter that talks about what to do if you have a sore on your bald spot on your head. Remember that chapter on, you know, how do you deal with bald spots, you know, and it's got a little red spot in it. What's the priest supposed to do? Well, one represents a disease that would cause death, and the other simply represents the normal part of life. Here's what that, if this is true, if what these laws were really about were picturing life and death, what this means is that holy living meant life. And unholy living represented death. And isn't that true? Doesn't holy living bring us life? Doesn't honoring God's laws bring life to a culture and to a society? Doesn't honoring God's laws bring life to our souls? Doesn't it bring health and prosperity to us if we're honest, if we're true, if we're faithful to our spouse? If we do all of these things we're supposed to do, doesn't that bring us life and joy and happiness and peace? And if we fail to do these things, doesn't it bring us a form of death and loneliness and discouragement and despair? Maybe that's the thing we ought to add to the list, that holiness represents and brings life, and unholy living brings death. Anyway, holiness, the point is here that holiness deals with every aspect of life. It isn't just what I do on Sunday morning. All right, here's the last thing. Holiness is the result of grace, not the cause of it. Holiness is the result of grace, not the cause of it. Let me ask you this question. What if there was some nation that just happened to along, and just by chance, just by sheer luck, they somehow managed to fulfill every one of the Old Testament laws that God had given to Moses? Would that nation be holy? In other words, are they holy because they obeyed the laws? Or are they holy for some other different kind of reason? Well, if we look carefully at Leviticus chapter 11, for example, listen to these two verses from Leviticus chapter 11. For I am the Lord your God. That's the first sentence. The second is, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. This had to do with what they were supposed to eat. But here's the next verse. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's very interesting when you read these kinds of statements in the Old Testament to notice something. God does not say, look, be holy, and then I will be your God. What he says is, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am holy, therefore you be holy. You see the difference? The difference is not, if you're holy, then I will be your God. Now, he does say, I am your God, be holy, continue to be holy, if you want me to be your God. In other words, if you woke up and said, look, I think these laws are the craziest things in the world, I want no parts of them, then God says, fine, you're going to be cut off from your people. You're not going to be a part of the community that I'm saving. Not because I don't want you there, not because I haven't already brought you out of Egypt, not because I haven't already given you these families and these parents and this community to live in, but you've chosen to walk away from it. You've chosen to leave it behind by failing to be holy. But God doesn't say, you know, you be holy and I'll be your God. He says, I am your God, be holy. Therefore, don't walk away from the holiness that I'm offering you. Don't walk away from what I've offered you, what I've given you. In other words, holiness is a result of God's grace. It's a result of his redemption. It is a result of his saving that he's already done for us. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we're reminded over and over again, for example, in 1 Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what Peter is really saying is similar to what Ezekiel said when he said, My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned, that the nations may know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, God wants his people to be holy so that the world will know who the holy God is. See, the people of the world were somehow able to look at the nation of Israel, and they were to see these strange laws that the Israelites followed, which I don't think were strange to the Israelites, and I don't think it was strange to the other nations. I think culturally, they understood why not trimming the beards and why not doing these other things. I don't think it was an issue with them. It's only an issue with us because it's been thousands of years. But they were to look at these people, and they saw the way that they lived, and they said, there is a holy people who live in the midst of a holy God. And as a result of this holy lifestyle, people saw a holy God. Now the question for you and me is, are we concerned about holy living at all? Are we concerned that our holy living will reflect the glories of a holy God? Are we concerned that because God has called us to himself and he has made us his children, that we want to be like him as a result? Because if you walk away from holiness, what you are in effect saying is, I don't want any parts of God. I don't want any parts of his salvation. I don't want any parts of what he offers me. You're essentially turning your back on being who God has called you to be. So we need to be people who are concerned with holiness. Not the ceremonial holiness of the Old Testament, but the moral holiness that permeates the Old Testament and that permeates the gospel and should permeate our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, you call us to be holy because you are holy. And we praise you for being the holy God. Holy, holy, holy is he. We've sung that this morning. Thank you for your holiness. And we pray that that holiness would spill out into our lives and our hearts and our attitudes so that people would see you for who you are. And they too would worship you and honor you and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.